For our first scripture reading, I would like to turn you to the second book of Kings, chapter 17. The second book of Kings, chapter 17, and we will read from verse 7 to verse 23. So it was that the children of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, which had brought them up out of the land of Egypt, from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and had feared other gods, and walked in the statutes of the heathen, whom the Lord cast out from before the children of Israel, and of the kings of Israel, which they had made. And the children of Israel did secretly those things that were not right against the Lord their God. And they built them high places in all their cities, from the tower of the watchman to the fenced city. And they set them up images and groves in every high hill and under every green tree. And there they burnt incense in all the high places, as did the heathen, whom the Lord carried away before them, and wrought wicked things to provoke the Lord to anger. For they served idols, whereof the Lord had said unto them, Ye shall not do this thing. Yet the Lord testified against Israel and against Judah by all the prophets and by all the seers, saying, Turn ye from your evil ways, and keep my commandments and my statutes according to all the law which I commanded your fathers, and which I sent to you by my servants the prophets. Notwithstanding, they would not hear, but hardened their necks like to the neck of their fathers, that did not believe in the Lord their God. And they rejected his statutes and his covenant that he made with their fathers, and his testimonies which he testified against them. And they followed vanity and became vain, and went after the heathen that were round about them, concerning whom the Lord had charged them that they should not do like them. And they left all the commandments of the Lord their God, and made them molten images, even two calves, and made a grove, and worshipped all the host of heaven, and served Baal. And they caused their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire, and used divination and enchantments, and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord, to provoke him to anger. Therefore, the Lord was very angry with Israel, and removed them out of his sight, and there was none left but the tribe of Judah only. Also, Judah kept not the commandments of the Lord their God, but walked in the statutes of Israel, which they made. And the Lord rejected all the seed of Israel and afflicted them, and delivered them into the hand of spoilers until he had cast them out of his sight. For he rent Israel from the house of David, and they made Jeroboam the son of Nebat king. And Jeroboam drave Israel from following the Lord, and made them sin a great sin. For the children of Israel walked in all the sins of Jeroboam which he did. They departed not from them until the Lord removed Israel out of his sight, as he had said by all his servants the prophets. So was Israel carried away out of their own land to Assyria unto this day. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen.
Amen.
Across the wide sweep of world history and God's sovereign purposes outworked in the life and times of humanity, there are certain episodes and certain characters which stand out very boldly and very strikingly in the great plan and scheme of God's divine purposes. Very often, those characters stand out all the more because of the darkness and difficulty of the days in which they lived. Just as if one views the night sky, those stars often appear brightest, which are in the blackest part of the heavens, or seem the furthest removed from any other sources of light. Now, this is true of many of the children of God in their day and age and in their generation, many of the great characters of Bible history. And particularly amongst them, we might name Elijah, that prophet of the Lord, that remarkable character who bursts upon the scene of Bible history almost without announcement, without preface, without any prelude, and speaks great words and accomplishes mighty miracles for a period of time, and then is removed from the world scene in a way even more dramatic and remarkable than his first appearance. And yet, whilst his bodily presence was thus removed and his mortal life came to an end, the effect and the influence of this man, Elijah, under the hand of God, is to be seen throughout the scriptures. And he is referenced time and again, not only in the days of his immediate successor, but so on through the course of scripture. And indeed, as we come to the New Testament age, when John the Baptist, another burning and shining light against a very black backcloth, appears on the scene, there was a rumor amongst the people that this was Elijah risen from the dead. And likewise, the Lord Jesus Christ was associated with Elijah in the minds of the people. And so we find that this prophet of the Lord and the words which he spoke and the testimony which he left continues to re-echo through the New Testament epistles almost to the close of the biblical canon. And so, as such, this man used by God, this man who we are assured was a man of like passions as we are, makes a very suitable subject for our consideration. And indeed, under the general heading of the life of Elijah, we will find that many books of the Bible, many subjects and themes are opened up to us in the Lord's will. But I feel that it is necessary for our understanding, in order that we might hold things in the context of the scriptures, to spend one or two sermons in setting the scene and giving something of an introduction to the life of this man, Elijah, because it is important that our understanding of scripture is not piecemeal and broken into small parts, but that we understand how the life of Elijah fits in with the rest of the history of the Bible and with other subjects and characters that we have examined. And so, of necessity, this morning, if you will permit, we must have something of a history lesson and look at a number of references and details contained in the Old Testament, from which then I trust to make one or two spiritual applications to us. Now, the last historical study which we have made as a congregation was that in the life of Solomon. And I trust that you will recall how that Solomon was the son of David and as such was the third king who reigned over the tribes of the Jews. You know how they were brought out of Egypt. They were conveyed across the wilderness. They spent some 40 years there. Then they came into the land of Canaan, which was divided unto them according to their tribes, their lineage from the sons of Jacob. And then for a period of maybe 400 or 450 years, they were ruled, as God appointed, by judges. It was to be clear to the people that they were different from all other nations of the world. They were unique, both geographically and both in history also, as a theocracy. The only true theocracy which has ever or will ever exist, the only theocracy which God ever truly appointed. And to make it clear that God was their king, they were ruled by judges for a period of 450 years or thereabouts. Now, the last such character to fulfill and occupy that office was Samuel. Samuel, who not only acted as judge over the people of Israel, he also functioned as a priest, and he also did the work of a prophet, a remarkable man indeed, whom we examined in detail several years ago. But in his day, the people rebelled, and the system which had prevailed until then, they decided was not good enough for them, and they actively said that they wished to be like the nations round about. They did not want difference, they didn't want distinctiveness, they did not want separation. They actively sought similarity to the world. And they said they wanted a king. There is considerable parallel, is there not, in that attitude and much which is seen in the supposed church today, where distinctiveness and separation and difference from the world is anathema. And they would much rather have a closer alignment and similarity to that which is, in fact, the enemy round about. It was ever thus. It was so in those days amongst the Jews. And so God, we are told, granted their request, but he granted their request in judgment. He gave them what they so desired and what they besought Samuel and what they besought the Lord to give, but it was to their detriment. And even in that, there is another timely and important lesson. Let us be careful what we pray for. Let us be careful what we wish for. Because there is danger that, betrayed by our own sinfulness and our own mortal misapprehensions of situations, we may desire that which is contrary to God's word and will. We may desire it long and hard, and God may, in his sovereignty, give us that thing which we ask, not as a reward, not as a blessing, but in a way which is chastening or punitive to us. So it proved in the case of Saul, for though he reigned almost 40 years, depending exactly how it is reckoned, his reign was not to the good or the benefit of the people. And his day and his reign ended in ignominy and defeat at the hands of the Philistines. Throughout the latter part of his life, you know, Saul persecuted and sought as a wanted man one David of Bethlehem, one time court musician, one time hero of the conquest of Goliath and the Philistines, his own son-in-law. He sought to exterminate, conscious that this David was like to be the next king after him. And yet Saul's devices availed nothing. The sovereignty of God so outworked that David should remarkably come to the throne. And here was a man, we are told, after God's own heart, that is to say, according to the will of God. And in consequence of that, the reign of David was of a very different tenor indeed. And David, while still, alas, a sinner and guilty of many mistakes, was used of God to bring his people to something of a zenith in terms of their military conquests and their achievements in establishing themselves as a kingdom and of a nation of people. And David was followed, as we have previously seen, by Solomon. And what David was militarily, Solomon was politically and financially and architecturally. And under Solomon's reign, the kingdom came to something of a zenith in terms of its wealth and its prosperity and its influence. However, it did not last long, because as we have also seen from the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon's desire for wisdom, coupled with sinful failings and deficiencies in his own part and in his own character, went off in the direction of hedonism and decadence, searching, as he supposed, for the meaning of life. And whilst that had the beneficial consequence of giving us the book of Ecclesiastes in the canon of Scripture, we see that it was a disaster for him personally and morally, and it was also a disaster for the nation. One of Solomon's servants, indeed one of Solomon's chief men who was engaged upon some of Solomon's works in Jerusalem, was one Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, an outsider in all other senses, not from the royal line at all. And around this man in the days of Solomon's decline and decadence, a great deal of support gathered. And it was support which only increased when Solomon exiled him in rage, and increased still further when he returned to Israel in the days of Solomon's son Rehoboam. There was a majority of the people who favored this Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and saw him as a viable and preferable alternative to Solomon's son Rehoboam, who, maddened perhaps by power, very quickly became something of a despot and heeded the suggestions and counsels of the extremists and the young renegades in his court rather than heeding the counsel of those older and wiser than himself. And thus, civil war erupted in the land. Now, let us register that the nation known as Israel had always been a somewhat uneasy land and an uneasy alliance. It stemmed all the way back to the days of the sons of Jacob. And we see how Jacob's polygamy and mismanagement of his family and his immediate descendants had repercussions hundreds of years later, and how there was ever a degree of contention, or at best an uneasy peace, between the tribes which constituted Israel. Even in the days after Saul, there were those who favored Saul's descendants over David. And whilst for some 70 years or so those contentions had been silenced because of the prosperity of the land, perhaps, and the peace in which they lived, now they erupted again. And so civil strife broke out, and it might have proved to the mutual destruction and extermination of both parties had not God intervened by his prophets and instructed them to desist from their conflict in order that there might be a survival of the people. And so it was that the tribes of Judah and Benjamin allied together behind Rehoboam, Solomon's successor, and became collectively known as Judah. Now, whilst it was only two tribes, they were a large area of land, and they were a significant force and power. If you remember your Old Testament history, you'll know that there was never an independent tribe of Simeon, for example. It was amalgamated into Judah at the very beginning. And so they constituted a large body of people. Now, meanwhile, in the north of the country, the tribes which were there, dominated largely by Ephraim and Manasseh, formed a separate kingdom which was known collectively as Israel. And these allied themselves to Jeroboam and became a separate kingdom in their own right. This marked a division which would never be reconciled or healed. Now, these nations continued with an independent existence, at times allies one of another against common enemies, but very often at war or at loggerheads with one another. And the northern tribes of Israel had the shortest historical existence of the two. They existed as an independent nation, perhaps for 250 or 300 years before being conquered by the Assyrians. Meanwhile, the tribes in the south, known collectively as Judah, persisted for somewhat longer and had another one or two centuries of existence before they too were taken into exile by the Babylonians, and thus ended their independent existence for a season of time. Now, the history of this period is documented in six books, principally in our Bibles: 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, and 1 and 2 Chronicles. And in very brief summary, the first book of Samuel, as the name suggests, begins with the life of Samuel and also deals with the life and reign of Saul and of David prior to his accession to the throne. Then the second book of Samuel is concerned entirely with the life and reign of David, that 40-year period. The first book of Kings deals with the reign of Solomon and a period in time of about 80 years after Solomon and the subsequent kings who followed after him, whilst 2 Kings takes up that same timeline to the final captivity of Judah in around about between 550 and 600 BC. Now, 1 and 2 Kings are a combined history, if we may call it that. It deals with both Israel and Judah. And this can make it a little bit complicated in the reading because we switch back and forth between the kingdoms of Israel and Judah many times. And in order that we might get our bearings as we read the book of Kings, the inspired historians have helpfully documented at what year of reign of which king of Judah we are now talking about a change of the king in Israel, or similarly, during which year of the reign of which king of Israel there occurred a change in the king of Judah. But the books of 1 and 2 Kings benefit from careful reading, perhaps with a notebook and pen at hand. We also have to be somewhat cautious because the spellings of some of the names of the kings are not always consistent. In common with names that we are used to, there are perhaps abbreviations which are used by some people. And likewise, it would appear that some of the kings had names which they used before their reign and then regnal names which they used when they acceded to the throne. So some care is needed in working out exactly who is who. Now, 1 and 2 Chronicles do provide something of an overlap with the books of 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings. But the thing to notice about Chronicles is that they are written from the perspective of Judah. And so we find that the timeline in 2 Chronicles particularly, which takes us from the reign of Solomon to the captivity, is given from Judah's perspective and follows that line of kings in order or in succession, occasionally referring to events in Israel that were that occurred at the same time. So that is the approximate division of the history between those six books of the Bible. Now, as regards the life of Elijah, we are going to be principally occupied in the first book of Kings and, to a lesser extent, the second book of Kings, because Elijah was sent to Israel. And this was the principal sphere of his service and the field in which he operated and functioned as a prophet, an important detail that we will return to in a moment. Let me just briefly contrast for you the two lines then of kings that occurred in Israel and in Judah. Now, the kings of Judah all belonged to one dynasty. Now, if we are acquainted at all with English history, you will know how the English crown, or the monarch of Great Britain or of the United Kingdom, how that has passed between different families at different times. For example, it is currently the House of Windsor. Previously, it's been the House of Saxe-Coburg, the House of Plantagenet, and so on. You perhaps recognize these names from English history. At different points, there would be a conquest, there would be a usurpation, there would perhaps be the crown passing to the distaff side of the family through the female line, and so on. So these changes occurred. Now, throughout the entire history of Judah, there was only one dynasty. It was always the tribe of Judah. It was always the family and descendants of David who ruled and held the kingdom for hundreds of years. And they follow on in succession from Rehoboam all the way to the end of that kingdom and its carrying away into captivity. It was just one family, one line of descent. And you can read those genealogies in 1 Chronicles, and of course also in Matthew's Gospel and Luke's Gospel, where those names occur again in the lineage, naturally speaking, of the Lord Jesus. Now, the kings who reigned in Judah were a mixture of kings good and bad. Very useful summaries or thumbnail sketches of their biographies are given in the scriptures. We are told how old they were when they came to reign. We are very often told what their mother's name was. We are told how many years they ruled in Judah. And in a very succinct summary, we are told either they did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, or they did that which was good in the sight of the Lord. And amongst the kings of Judah, there were a proportion, by no means the entirety, but there were a proportion of good and godly kings. And some of them who stand out perhaps are Asa and Jehoshaphat and Hezekiah and Josiah. Good kings. Not always universally good. They had their ups and downs, both morally and politically, and the scripture is very honest in its record of those things. So that is the tribe of Judah, one dynasty, all descended from David. Amongst them, a number of good kings who did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord. Now, by contrast, Israel began with Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. And there was a defining act in the early days of Jeroboam which set the tone and tenor of the history of Israel ever after. As we read the details in 1 Kings 12, we might not think it is all that significant or so very different as other things which had done before. And yet, this event, this sin indeed, recurs and is mentioned and quoted time and time and time again in the history of Israel, right up until the conclusion of that kingdom's existence. And our reading in 2 Kings 17, you perhaps observed, quoted it as well. But for now, in 1 Kings chapter 12 and verse 25. Then Jeroboam built Shechem in Mount Ephraim and dwelt therein, and went out from thence and built Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, "Now shall the kingdom return to the house of David. If this people go up to do sacrifice in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then shall the heart of this people turn again unto their Lord, even unto Rehoboam, king of Judah. And they shall kill me, and go again to Rehoboam, king of Judah." Now you understand his reasoning here. The people over whom he ruled in those northern tribes constituting Israel were still ostensibly Jews. And the religious laws of the Jews prescribed their journeys to Jerusalem for the feast days and for sacrifices and for the special events in the Jewish religious calendar. But Jerusalem belonged to the tribe of Judah, belonged to that southern kingdom. And you can see how the mind of Jeroboam is working. He thinks, well now, if all the people make these frequent pilgrimages down to Judah, down to Jerusalem, and see that as some religious center, then they may rebel against me. They may come under the influence of Rehoboam again. And our northern kingdom will be endangered. Verse 28, whereupon the king took counsel and made two calves of gold and said unto them, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And he set the one in Bethel, and the other put he in Dan. And this thing became a sin. For the people went to worship before the one, even unto Dan. And he made an house of high places, and made priests of the lowest of the people, which were not the sons of Levi. And Jeroboam ordained a feast in the 8th month, on the 15th day of the month, like unto the feast that is in Judah. And he offered upon the altar, so did he in Bethel, sacrificing unto the calves that he had made. And he placed in Bethel the priests of the high places which he had made. So he offered upon the altar which he had made in Bethel the 15th day of the 8th month, even in the month which he had devised of his own heart, and ordained a feast unto the children of Israel. And he offered upon the altar and burnt incense. Now, my friends, here we have a prototype or a prime example of every false religion that there has ever been, and particularly of those distortions which have been made of so-called Christianity. You see how it began. Political expediency. It was not done out of any true sense or belief in these supposed calf gods. Jeroboam invented it for convenience. And you will see too how the religion was sold to the people as one of convenience. You don't want to be making pilgrimages to Jerusalem. You don't want to be following these difficult laws of the Old Testament. You don't want to be bound by this Levitical economy which is imposed upon you. It is so inconvenient. It's too much. It's too much. Here's a religion which is more convenient, which is more pleasing to the flesh, which is easy. And of course, this is what so often appeals to men and women. Religions of convenience. Christianity distorted and marred to fit them and their whims and fancies and what is easy and what is convenient for them. And so it was here for Jeroboam. And you will hear him also repeating the same error, the same blasphemy as was pronounced by Aaron there in the wilderness when another golden calf was made. So many of the errors of the present day, so many of the false religions and sects and cults of the present day find their origins way back in history. They are nothing new, but very often regurgitations of old falsehoods and old errors and old sins. And so it was here. And here is Jeroboam making idols and saying, these are the gods which brought you out of Egypt. My friends, the fallacy of it, the thing that people could ever believe it, seems a thing almost incredible. Here were two newly formed gods, and Jeroboam is ascribing to them events that occurred nearly 600 years previously, and saying, here are the gods which effected the exodus from Egypt 600 years ago. My friends, it would be like us creating gods or idols and saying that these are the gods which effected certain events in the 1400s. And yet this is what Jeroboam did. And this the people believed because it appealed to their flesh. It appealed to their carnal desires. It suited them. And then you will observe that there is a certain dissimulation, there is a certain emulating of true religion to make it more palatable and more acceptable. The true religious system of the Jews had a Levitical priesthood. And so says Jeroboam, we must have a priesthood as well. And then it'll be similar to a true form of religion. It will have an air of acceptability about it. But by this time, of course, the Levites that had lived in cities of the northern tribes had all evacuated and gone south to Judah and Jerusalem. There were no Levites left whom he could use. And so he simply selected anyone whom he could, of the lowest of the people, of the basest of the people. No virtue, no integrity, no positive characteristics needed to be manifest other than a willingness to function in this new religion. And then, in a strikingly familiar act, Jeroboam decides that he will have to have special feast days that were similar to feasts in Judah. He will need to have special events and occasions in his false religion to keep the people happy and give them things to observe. Now, my friends, have we not seen this done in supposed Christianity to the nth degree? And how first in Romanism and more latterly in Anglicanism and other forms of distorted Christendom, there has been an inventing of feast days and celebrations. We have one on the horizon at the moment, and don't we know it? Inventions of men. Inventions that they have devised of their own heart. And so it was with Jeroboam. And this, as I have said, set the tone for the history of Israel thereafter. There were 19 kings in total that reigned over Israel throughout its history, from Jeroboam the first to Hoshea the last, before the Assyrian conquest of that land. And they were all evil in the sight of the Lord. There are none who stand out as doers of good, none who sought revival or restoration. There were some who had occasional flashes of obedience. There were some who were prevailed upon by God's prophets to change their ways and were granted a reprieve in judgment or victory over their enemies for a season. But that is the most and as much as we can say. There were none godly amongst them throughout the entirety of Israel's history. And there were many changes in the dynasties. Jeroboam was followed by his son Nadab, but then there was a coup and one Baasha took over. His son followed him, Elah, but then he was assassinated by his servant Zimri. Zimri lasted on the throne of Israel for only 7 days. And then there was a military coup, and Zimri committed suicide as Omri approached, the leader of the army. Omri was succeeded by his son Ahab, during whose reign Elijah appears upon the scene. So Ahab is the sixth king after Jeroboam in Israel. Let us briefly see what the scripture records concerning Ahab and his conduct and his behavior. We read of it in 1 Kings 16 and verse 29. 1 Kings 16, verse 29, and in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, began Ahab, the son of Omri, to reign over Israel. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. And it came to pass, as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians, and went and served Baal, and worshipped him. And he reared up an altar for Baal, in the house of Baal which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a grove, and Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him. In his days did Hiel the Bethelite build Jericho, He laid the foundation thereof in Abiram his firstborn, and set up the gates thereof in his youngest Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spake by Joshua the son of Nun. This was the nature of the reign of Ahab in Israel in the days to which Elijah also belongs. Here was a king who followed the same sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat and the worship of these two golden calves in Bethel and Dan. But to this he added still more. He actively and publicly and without any shame or impunity married the daughter of a heathen monarch, one of the Zidonians whose chosen deity or preferred deity was Baal. And thus Ahab introduced the worship of Baal to the land to a far greater degree and order than any before him, and did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all those kings, those six kings who had preceded him in Israel. And so far removed from God and his law and his historical dealings with the people had Israel become in those days, that as a mark of the extremity of their decline, we are told of a man who rebuilt the city of Jericho in those days. Now you remember Jericho. You remember how it was the first great obstacle that the Hebrews had to face when they had entered the promised land of Canaan. It stood for all that was opposed to God and his people. It was a great monument to antagonism and opposition. And you remember that mighty miracle which God wrought to his people of old, who were instructed to march around the city, and they witnessed its miraculous collapse. And it was a great victory, it was a great triumph of God and his people. And Joshua said, let it never be rebuilt again, and pronounced something of a curse upon it, and said that if any should ever dare to do such a thing, they would pay for it in the lives of their children. By exactly what mechanism, we are not told. And yet, in these days of Ahab, so wicked had the people become, utterly disregarding their history and the law of God and the pronouncements of Joshua of old, Jericho was rebuilded. Although the prophecy, the curse, came true in the so doing. There was a raising up of old wickedness. There was a revival of old errors. As though it was something to be proud of, as though it was some achievement. Things destroyed long ago, things that were imagined put down centuries before, revived again willingly by the people. Oh, my friends, is there not a spiritual equivalent in that as well? How many of the errors of the first century, how many of the heresies, 2,000 years old, have been revived by the church in the modern day, almost without a care, almost as though it were an achievement or progress, when in actual fact it was a rebuilding of the walls of Jericho, spiritually speaking. Now, as well as the passage in 2 Kings 17, which gave us something of a summary of Israel's history from beginning to end, we are also given an interesting insight in 2 Chronicles chapter 15. And here we read about a prophet who came to Judah, but who came in days which overlap with those of Ahab up in Israel. And this is what we read in 2 Chronicles 15 verse 1. And the Spirit of God came upon Azariah, the son of Oded. And he went out to meet Asa. Asa was one of the kings of Judah. And said unto him, hear ye me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you, while ye be with him. And if ye seek him, he will be found of you. But if ye forsake him, he will forsake you. Now for a long season, Israel hath been without the true God, and without a teaching priest, and without law. But when they in their trouble did turn unto the Lord God of Israel and sought him, he was found of them. And in those times there was no peace to him that went out, nor to him that came in, but great vexations were upon all the inhabitants of the countries, and the nation was destroyed of nation, and city of city, for God did vex them with all adversity. Be strong, therefore, and let not your hands be weak, for your work shall be rewarded. Now here is a prophet who comes to Judah and to Asa, the king of Judah. But he tells Asa something of the situation up north in Israel. And this is how he describes their situation. For a long season, Israel hath been without the true God. Oh, any number of false gods, any number of invented deities, but the true God was not with them. Now, this does not, of course, mean that God was somehow absent or ignorant or blind to their existence. Of course not. He was sovereign. Of course, he was present. He is omnipresent. But his favorable presence, his blessings, his benefits, was withdrawn. He was without, and they were without him. Without the true God, without a teaching priest. You see, for all those priests whom Jeroboam appointed over his calf idols in Bethel and Dan, for all the prophets of Baal and Asherah that Ahab and his queen Jezebel imported, none of them counted for anything. But the true priests of God, of those who could teach the word of God, there were none. And without a teaching priest, and consequently, without law. Without law. And my friends, this is spoken to express how bad things were and how evil the days had grown. To be without the law of God. What a tragedy. What a travesty of how things ought to have been. My friends, those who are blessed of God, those who are the objects of his favor, are characterized by these things. They have the Lord, they have his teaching men, they have his law. And that is what it is to be blessed, and that is what it is to be spiritually prospering. And my friends, in these days we see equivalents of Israel all around us. We have those things who claim to be the people of God, but God is not there. And his word is not being taught. And they are without his law. And sometimes they boast themselves in this. They call themselves without law, antinomian. They say they don't want laws. They don't want rules and regulations. All they need, they say, is a relationship with God, and that'll be fine. My friends, what a tragedy for alleged people of God to be without law, without his commandments, without those to teach and apply them. If they have not these things, we may also infer that they have not the true God. And yet here the prophet who came to Judah tells them a remarkable truth about Israel. He says, but when they in their trouble did turn unto the Lord God of Israel and sought him, he was found of them. He was found of them. And as the history of Israel will show, and even the history of Ahab, of all people, on occasions when they were smitten in their conscience, on occasions when they did receive the word of God and obey it, there were reprieves, there were deliverances, there were reversals of their condition, and the judgments which were being visited upon them. Even for Israel, even for Ahab, even for places such as this who had willingly cast out God and his teaching and his law. My friends, as we examine the life of Elijah and the circumstances in which he appears and to which he came, we will see very many parallels to the present day. Because Israel stands as a very fitting type of those who once were God's people, who once had a claim to be his true people, but who have departed grievously from that. And we observe the equivalent behavior all around us in that which alleges and claims to be the church in the present day. We will see the same sins, the same wickedness, the same idolatry, albeit of a subtly different nature. It is around us at this present time. And whilst being sadly confirmatory in that sense, there is also a measure of comfort and encouragement to draw from these things. Because what was true of Israel then remains true to this present day, namely, that God is very merciful and God is long-suffering. And God, in a remarkable manifestation of his mercy and goodness, continues to send his truth and continues to give his word. He was willing to raise up an Elijah in the days of Ahab. He was willing to raise up a John the Baptist in that dark intertestamental period. And my friends, still to this present day, whilst grace and opportunity remains and whilst Earth's history continues, he still bears testament to his truth. He still raises up his servants in these days. God still stands by this Old Testament principle that when they in trouble turn unto the Lord God and seek him, he is found of them. Ye shall find me, says the scripture re-echoed in the New Testament, when ye shall seek me with all your heart. May we be blessed then in the word of God and in the series to follow in his will. Amen.